Those who are new with us this morning or visiting, we're in the midst of a series of sermons from the New Testament. Basically, not sermons that are based upon the New Testament, but the sermons that are found in the New Testament. And such is the reading that we have here with reference to those things. Why is that doing that? Give this a moment here. Well, we have the big picture, but it's not the right picture. Where's my technical advisor? What can you suggest here to get my connection made? While he's looking into that, let me clarify something, or at least ask for a bit of clarification about this meeting on Tuesday night at Jacob and Naomi's house. This is for the Bible class teachers. Am I correct in that? This is for the Bible class teachers, and so it's not necessarily an open meeting for everybody. It's those who are teaching Bible class. We want to discuss and clarify a few things on Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, at Jacob and Naomi's home. And that's what that's dealing with there. Also, with reference to our lesson this morning, in our adult Bible class, those who were here, we were dealing with the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Thank you, Jacob. 5, 6, and 7. And this morning we'll be dealing just with chapter 5. And so some of the things that we have in our lesson here are pretty close to repeat of what we had in our Bible class. Take the Bible class a little bit slower, a little more discussion. This will be a little more general with some different passages to help sustain our thoughts and make the points that we want to make in this lesson. The sermons from the New Testament this morning is Jesus' kingdom sermon. That's what I've called the Sermon on the Mount for some time, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we want to consider then some of the things that are found in chapter 5. The text that was read by Brother Hubert, of course, you have there before you from chapter 5. And I want you to know that as we look through these three chapters, Jesus speaks or preaches about the kingdom 8 different times. And so we know that his emphasis there is on the kingdom that he and John both preached was about to come. Now, as we look through the New Testament, surely most of us here knows, and for those who may not, we need to understand the use of the term kingdom of heaven. It's used exclusively in the book of Matthew. The book of Mark will use the term kingdom of God, and they are equated. For the things that Matthew records and the things that Mark records are the same events. Only one uses one phrase and one uses the other. They are equal terms. And as we look at the unfolding of this promise of the kingdom that Jesus made, we find then from Matthew chapter 16, Acts chapter 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 1, the Revelation chapter 1, and various other places that give indication to this, that kingdom is the church. We're in that kingdom now, which is why we asked Zach to lead the song that we sang just before our lesson, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. The kingdom that we love and that we give our service to and our allegiance to is the Lord's church. It's not our church, or any man could ever build a church. Now, we know there's lots of denominations on the earth, a lot of religions of men. They're all man-made and have no authority to exist. Jesus built one church, as the scriptures teach. And he's teaching his people, his audience at that time, how to prepare for and how to become part of or citizens of that kingdom. And so this is the reminder of what he and John were both preaching, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, which means simply that it's near, so prepare for it. And the way to prepare for it, according to their preaching in that time, was to repent and prove that you've repented. Show forth or bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Obviously, the thief who says he's repented is no longer going to steal. He's going to make restitution of those things that he can, and obviously never steal again. And that'd just be an illustration of what it means to repent or bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. If you've told falsehoods in the past, that's a polite way of saying that you've been a liar, then stop it. Don't do that anymore. Correct what you can and go on. The likely question from his hearers, it seems to me, and we discussed this a little bit in the class, is how shall we live in this kingdom that you say is about to come? This sermon answers that question, it seems to me. And so as we consider then the preaching of Jesus, we recognize from the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, something different was here. The people saw something with so different than what they had been seeing through the years from their scribes and their teachers and the lawyers. Here was one who was teaching with authority, as Jesus would teach them regarding the attitudes that they were to hold and the things from the law and how those are fulfilled in him and our proper attitudes and actions, what to do and what not to do as citizens of the kingdom. So he was one who was teaching with authority. Let's say just a word about authority. It seems to me that not only does the Lord set the proper example, but his apostle Paul tells us pretty clearly and plainly that preaching needs to be with authority. I have heard lots of preachers through the years, and many of you have too, and it has always been one thing that's kind of bugged me. Whenever a man will allegedly preach a sermon, use very little scripture, you know, he's got nothing too authoritative to back up what he's trying to tell us. I don't appreciate that. I hope you don't appreciate it. That's why I try to use a lot of scriptures, and James does as well. But the attitude of almost apology. I've heard so many different preachers who almost seem like they're apologizing when they get real firm and say, well, you know, you probably shouldn't do this, that, or the other. And almost in an apologetic fashion. The preaching, according to 1 Timothy 4, preaching, teaching, reading the scripture, certainly with a public application, needs to be with authority. These things teach and command with long-suffering. These things teach and command with authority. Paul would tell the preacher in 1 Timothy 4, verse 11, he also told him to take heed to this teaching, till I come give heed to it. And in verse 16, he says, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. So he's not only telling that preacher there to speak the things that come from God with authority, and that's what we strive to do, but to take heed to them. In other words, listen to them yourself, preacher, and give heed to them or be careful with them. And so I want to be cautious and careful with the things that have been entrusted to me. Incidentally, the same things that have been entrusted to you by the Lord that's found in the book. These things I need to take seriously, and I'm going to teach them with authority. Because if thus saith the Lord says anything, it's obviously the authority that comes from heaven and not just from me because I'm standing in this spot. This doesn't mean anything. It's what's being said, and by what authority is what counts for anything. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, again the preacher said, preach the word. Be urgent or instant, in season and out, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with long suffering and doctrine. And so today's preachers need to preach, not by the authority that has been given to them by men. Hey, we want to hire you to be our preacher. But rather, and incidentally, that was said to me one time, because we were having a discussion, I think I've told you this before, I'll keep it short, having a discussion over the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. And I was trying to inform this body of elders, there were four men sitting there, about what the Lord taught on divorce and remarriage, according to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 5, and other places. And one of those elders looked at me and he said, listen, and this is what he was doing, listen, you preach for us. No, I don't. You may provide a living for me there, elders, but I don't preach for you. I preach by the authority the Lord has given, and I preach the Lord's will and not my own. The authority is that which comes from Christ. Is that not what we've always come to conclude? And is that not correct? In Colossians 3, verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing. Everything we're doing has a book, chapter, and verse to sustain it. Everything. Everything. Anybody going to listen to this recording on the internet? I mean, everything we do is going to have a book, chapter, and verse authority for it. And we can guarantee that. And so, incidentally, when we preach with authority that comes from the scriptures, we see the application of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. There, Paul would remind us that it was the foolishness through the preaching that God would save those who believe it. Because the world sees preaching as something of foolish or a waste of time. And God says, this is how I want my message to get across, at least in this type of setting. Preaching must be with authority. And this is what the people saw in Jesus. And so we want to consider what it was that Jesus preached. What was he teaching them? I believe he's trying to tell them how to live as citizens of that kingdom which is at hand. That church which is coming so near, how to be a part of that. Well, now we're there. Kingdom's here. Church is here. We're in it. So we look back at the Sermon on the Mount and try to see how shall we now live as Christians. Summary of the things that Jesus was saying is basically this. Control your thoughts and control your actions. Those two things. Be careful what you think and be careful what you do about what you think. And so we come to chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. 10 proper attitudes. We got through these and a little bit further in our class. Let's look at them again with maybe another added word or two in this sermon setting. First of all, he says there's a blessing. And that word blessed means there's happiness found for this person. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. You need something more than yourself. That word poor has reference to bankruptcy. You need something more than simply yourself. And here's why I say that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul told those Christians, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself any longer. You have no individual sovereignty when it comes to your spirit, your soul, or your eternity. God is in control of that. Jesus is the master of those things. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus who was crucified, that's what was preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. On that day of Pentecost, nearly 21 centuries ago. Jesus is the one in charge, and that by the authority of his Father. And so you're not your own. The poor in spirit person is a person who realizes, I need more than just what my own brain thinks. I need more than that. And so consequently, they're going to mourn over that condition. Listen, I am undone. If I don't have what God wants of me, then where am I? Where does that leave me? It leaves me lost and destined for a fiery hell where the devil and his angels are going to share with me. I don't want to go there. Listen, I need to regret my past. That person who is mourning over their spiritual bankruptcy needs to regret their past. One of the finest statements dealing with that regret and repentance and so on is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. There the apostle would tell us that there's two kinds of sorrow. One's worldly, one's godly. One of them brings regret, the other one does not. But he says godly sorrow is that kind of sorrow which bringeth repentance or worketh repentance. Repentance is a change, all that means. It means turn around. So godly sorrow, you're mourning over and regretting your past, is going to make you turn around, change your thinking, and consequently your actions. And that, by the way, has no regret because now you have heaven as your home. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow that works repentance. Then he mentions those who are meek and humble and lowly. That would be the kind of person Jesus is, according to chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 28 through 30. He is the meek and lowly one who calls us to himself. You got a burden, you got a load, you got something weighing you down, give it to the Lord, bring it to him. Peter would confirm that as well, as in 1 Peter chapter 5. If we'll give all of our anxieties and all of our burdens over to him, the context there, of course, is God, that the Lord will take care of those things. God will take care of those matters. Meek, how you view your life from now on. That meekness is power under control. I'm going to serve the Lord the way he says to do so, not my own ways of doing things. Well, this is the way I've always done it. This is what I've always thought. This is what I've always believed. I need to get rid of thinking like that and start now thinking, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. That was the words of Samuel as he was a little boy, whenever God was trying to speak to him and call him to be a prophet. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, we learn that this thought control, this meekness, this power under control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Notice once again, let me continue to emphasize that, not fruits, plural, one fruit of the Spirit. That fruit has many facets or many parts to it. Just like an orange, you can have a section of an orange, but it's one orange, it's one fruit. And those different aspects of that fruit make up the whole. These are the things that we must have if we're going to be spiritual people. You can't just pick and choose. You're not at a smorgasbord. You don't see a plate of orange sections. You can take one or two of them, but rather there's the whole fruit. Take it and live that way. And one of those, incidentally, is meekness. These are same things, attitudes we must incorporate if we're going to be God's people and live in this kingdom. Those attitudes go on now with righteousness. Those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's our main goal. That is the whole point of our Christian living, to accomplish this. Three times in our New Testaments, in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3, verse 11, and Hebrews 10 and verse 38, we find this wording, the righteous shall live by faith. mostly interpreted as meaning those who want to be a good person are going to live according to what the Bible teaches. And that's true, but that's not what these passages are teaching. Passages teaching how it is you become righteous or justified from your sin in the sight of God. The person who's justified by the system of faith that God has given, the Bible, the gospel, the person who is justified by this, does what this says, that's the person who's going to live eternally. That's what those verses mean. And so, Peter would tell us the importance of being righteous in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, because you righteous person, you justified person, you Christian, you citizen of the kingdom, you're the one God's going to listen to in your prayers. His ear gives attendance to the prayers of the righteous. That's one of the reasons why it's important that we be righteous, so God will listen to us. How does chapter 6 and verse 33 go of Matthew? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's our goal. And all the things of this world will be given to us that we need. Mercy. Mercy is how you act towards others, obviously. And by the way, mercy helps to secure your eternity. Did you realize that? Because if you don't show mercy, mercy will not be shown to you. James chapter 2 and verse 13. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' kingdom sermon. How do I live? What kind of attitude and actions should I incorporate to be a citizen of the kingdom, to be a Christian? The finest commentary on that Sermon on the Mount is the book of James. The book of James has given us more details behind the Sermon on the Mount, in my opinion, in my estimation of that writing. James would tell us, chapter 2 and verse 13, that judgment will be without mercy to them that showed no mercy. And what does mercy do? It glories against judgment. Glories is another word for boasts. A person who is merciful has no fear of judgment. In fact, you can even say, judgment doesn't bother me because I'm a merciful person. If indeed and if in fact you are. The attitudes goes on. Purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is how you act, period. This is who you are. This ought to be our trademark, purity. The opposite of which, it seems to me, would be hypocrisy. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, among other things, Paul simply said, keep thyself pure. So important for us to not be hypocritical, but to be pure. This is what a Christian is in their thinking and in their speech and in their actions and so on. The application of the simple things that Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, he goes on to say. This is how you act as God. And I don't mean put yourself in the place of God. This is how you become like God. That's what the word godliness means. It's God-likeness. How are we to act like God? Well, one of the ways is strive for peace. Peacemakers. In fact, in our New Testaments, he's called the God of peace five times and possibly even six. There's one reference that the wording may be just a little bit different. Five or six times he's called the God of peace. That's what he wants. That's why Jesus came. According to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm getting ahead of myself. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 down through the end of the chapter, here's what we learn, that Jesus is our peace. He came and preached peace so that he could make peace between one another, Jew and Gentile, break down the middle wall of partition, and make peace with us and God. God is a peacemaker and has sent Jesus to do that. In Philippians 4 and verse 9 then, here's kind of how we summarize this. Paul would tell us, the things you've heard and seen from me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I want the God of peace to be with me. I don't want him to be against me. And so as a citizen of the kingdom, one of the attitudes I've got to have is to try to seek peace with those around me, and obviously peace with God. Not everybody's going to like what you're doing though. Not everybody's going to agree with what you're trying to do. Not everybody's going to like the fact that you are trying to be a good, moral, upright person and tell the truth. Sometimes you're going to be persecuted. And God says you're blessed by that. The Lord would tell us, blessed are those who are persecuted. And people will say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know what? Heaven's going to be worth it all. It really will. We can say an awful lot of times, hard to do it sometimes, I know, sometimes pretty frustrating, but we can say, so what? So what if people tell bad things about us and lie about us? It really doesn't matter. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13, the apostle would say, you know, who is there that's going to harm you if you be zealous for what is right or zealous for what is good? Who can harm you if you're doing what's right? The only one that can harm you, really, ultimately, eternally is God. But if you're his child and if you're doing what's right, he doesn't want to do that. He loves you, wants to save you, wants you to have a knowledge of the truth, wants you to repent when you err. Gives you time to do so. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 gives you time to repent. He's not willing for anyone to perish. So who is it that's going to harm you if you be zealous for what is good? But, verse 14, but if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. How can that be? Because God, who is the judge of all the earth, is going to put you on the balance and going to say, yep, you took that test. You stood for what was right there, regardless of what they were lying about you. You held strong just like I knew you could, like I knew you would, just like I did when they were doing the same thing to me. They were doing the same thing to our master, you know. And so they'll do it to you. Some will. Somebody will do that sometime or another. So he says, at the end of verse 14, fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But do this instead. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Now, he is not saying, make Jesus the Lord of your life. He's not saying, make Christ the King in your heart. That's not what he's saying there. That's emotional stuff that comes from folks who don't know what the Bible's teaching. What that says is, you determine in your own heart and mind to know who's really in charge. And that's Christ. Sanctify in your hearts that Christ is the one who's Lord. He's in charge. And therefore live your life that way. Don't worry about what the world thinks or says or does. You do what the Lord wants you to do. These are the attitudes that one must have if we're going to be citizens of this kingdom. After all, what can these people do? What can the world do? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, here's the confidence that we have. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know the answer, don't you? Nothing. They can't do anything to you. We serve the Most High. These attitudes go on then and remind us that we're blessed if we're reproached for doing what's right. And that's, you need to understand, for the most part, in many, many cases, that that's nothing personal. It's not because they know you personally and they want to harm you personally. They got some grudge against you personally. For the most part, it's nothing personal. It's because of the character that you have. It's nothing new because that's how they viewed the Lord. Remember, that's what he would tell us. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and following. Listen, no disciple is above his master. No servant is above his Lord. And so it's enough if the servant or the disciple becomes as his Lord. And that's what we're striving for, isn't it? That's what Christian maturity is all about, to be like Jesus. And so we grow in grace and knowledge to be like our master, till Christ be formed in us, till we behave and act and think like he does, to walk like he did. That's our goal as Christians. And so, if it is enough for us to be, then to do that, he goes on to say, and if they call the master Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? If they curse the Lord, they're going to curse you. Don't be surprised when this happens. John would say the same thing, 1 John chapter 3. And so he says, rejoice, you're in good company. Because that's what they did to the prophets, they persecuted the prophets. Let's consider the context of Hebrews 11 verse 40. The verse just simply says that God has provided some better thing for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what is that verse talking about? Well, that's why I say let's look at the context of this passage. The context of that in Hebrews chapter 11 is all those folks in the Old Testament who suffered because they were righteous. All those heroes of faith who suffered torments. They had to live in caves. They got sawn in half. They were destroyed or eaten and killed by wild beasts and so on. All the mean things that man has done to God's people, God says, I've prepared for them a city whose builder and maker is God. It has no foundations. It doesn't have to be built with bricks and mortar. I've prepared it, and it's waiting for them, for those who've been faithful. So the Hebrew writer now applies that to us. There is something even better than that waiting for us. So that apart from us, those who are faithful under the Old Testament will not be made perfect or get their reward without us. We'll all go to heaven together. God has created something that the faithful of the old and the faithful of the new will inherit together on that last day. We're in good company. That's why chapter 12 goes on to say, listen, you have a great cloud of witnesses encompassing you, kind of like cheering you on. They made it through, and they know you can too. Just be faithful. Cast off that sin, the things that so easily beset you, the things that's going to trip you up, and run with patience or endurance the race that's set before us. Doing what? Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. If you've got your eye on the finish line, you're going to run faster. I don't know if any of you are runners or were when you were in your high school days, but you know that's true. When you've got your eye on the finish line down there, you're going to run faster and harder, knowing that you can hear these runners beside you and you want to win. And so it is the case with us in our spiritual life as well. Now, with these attitudes in mind, we can be a proper influence in the world. That's what salt's all about. We discussed that in class. These are things that are done for others. Your influence. How can you do something that's going to be helpful to somebody else? If you no longer have influence, you're worthless. You've lost it. Don't let that happen. He also talks about light. This is things that are seen by others. And so he says, let your light shine. Put it all together. And this is what he says simply, let others see what you're doing so that they can glorify God in heaven. With that word of caution, as we mentioned in the class, don't do it just to be seen. But don't be afraid to be seen doing what's right, because this will influence other people. Then you know that verse 17 and following of chapter 5 is what the law was pointing toward. Jesus said so. He said that the law and the prophets were fulfilled by me. And those principles need to be exceeded by you as citizens of this kingdom, exceeded by the hypocritical teachers of your day. There's a lot of folks in our day that are teachers of spiritual things, or they want to be. There's a lot of religious leaders in this world. And sometimes men will be inconsistent. Men and women will. They'll do hypocritical things. We need to be better than that. Basically is what he says. You need to be better than that. You need to exceed that kind of so-called righteousness. Matthew 5:17, Jesus fulfilled it. Verse 20, you need to do better than the hypocrites that surround you. Don't just play religion. Take this seriously and do it right. God's given us the guideline. Here's what exceeding righteousness is all about. It's viewed, now he's making an application. This is what I mean by that. Lord, what do you mean our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? This is what I mean. There's a series of contrasts that the Lord draws here. Here's what I mean. You've always heard it said this, but I say this. And he's going to contrast six things. Murder versus anger. Not only is it sinful to go out and murder somebody, one of the commandments out of the Old Testament, repeated in the New, thou shalt not murder, but so is being angry with a brother without cause. Now we can be angry with folks because of something they've done or something like that, but what did the Lord say about that? Let not the sun go down on your anger. Be angry and sin not, Ephesians chapter 4 teaches. But we can be so angry with the brother that anger will turn into a desire for him to be killed. 1 John chapter 3. And you know that no murderer has life abiding in him. God teaches that if you're angry enough to kill someone, if you're angry enough to wish, boy, I wish they were dead, you might as well kill them because you're just as guilty. Murder versus anger. That's the spirit of the law out of the Old Testament. Adultery, another commandment. Adultery is sinful. Immoral sexual conduct with someone who's not your spouse. Adultery. Versus lust. What if you simply lust after a woman? And can I say, dare I say, what if a woman lusts after a man? Of course we know that that happens. A person lusting after someone is just as guilty. And so there's the spirit of the law, not simply the action or the letter of the law. You have to do better than that. Don't even think this way. Then there's legitimate divorce versus any old excuse. There is one cause for divorce, only one, and that's if your mate has committed fornication with someone else, you have the right to put him or her away, and you're free to marry again. We're not going to get into all the various ramifications that are involved in that. That's the simple law. That you're permitted to do that. But you're not permitted to divorce your mate simply because they burnt the toast or some other foolish reason or because you like somebody better. You can't do that. And so there's legitimate divorce versus any old excuse that somebody might give. Now, what are you going to do with your oaths? You're forswearing. Oaths versus yes and no. Listen, you really have very little power over what you swear to do. Do you know that? And Jesus illustrates it this way. How are you going to have the power by your own word, just by what you say, to change anything about your hair? Make one white or black. You don't even know the number of them. God knows what how many hairs you've got. You got no control over those things. You can't swear by the temple. You got no control over that. You can't swear by the treasure that's in the temple. You can't swear by Granny's wig. You got really no control over that. But you can simply say, yes, I'll tell the truth, or no, that is not the truth. Yet your let your yes be yes and your no be no. Then there is patience, or pardon me, vengeance versus patience. Here's the person that, boy, you just really like to see them get their comeuppance. You'd really like to see them get their just desserts. Somebody wants to take something from you. You want to smash them in the face. No, no. If somebody slaps you on the face, on the right cheek, turn the other one to them. And as we understand this, he's certainly pointing out those who are being harmed because of their religious persuasion, because of your dedication to the master. Someone who's going to persecute you because you're a Christian and you want to live right, he said, let them do it. Be patient with them. If we apply this a little further, we get over to Romans chapter 12. Paul says, you know, if you will be patient, if you will as much as in you possible be at peace with all men, verse 18, you'll end up heaping coals of fire on their heads. And you might be able to change them this way. Vengeance versus patience. Hate versus compassion. You've always heard it said, hate your enemies. But what does Jesus say? Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Have some compassion. Paul would again give us a little more details in Romans chapter 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. Don't curse him. Don't try to destroy him. Those who are your enemies, have compassion on them, if it's at all possible. Again, from Romans 12, verse 18. Here's our goal. This is what this is all about. Perfection. Therefore, you're to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be like God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, he tells us, as obedient children or children of obedience, be imitators of God and walk in love. Really, that's the guiding principle in all these matters. The guiding principle is love. Not as Joseph Fletcher taught in his Situation Ethics of the 1970s. Just always do the loving thing. Sometimes the loving thing can be pretty serious. Like to deny someone something because you love them. But be like God and walk in love. This is a goal. This is what we learn from Matthew chapter 5. So we're basically about one-third, and as really as we look at the subjects dealt with, we're one-half of the way through this three-chapter sermon. Perhaps there's something that's been spoken in this first installment of this sermon that's been an eye-opener to you. Maybe there's somebody in the house this morning who's not yet a Christian. You need to change your thinking. You need to repent and turn away from your sins. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism to have your sins washed away in his blood. And in so doing, God will add you to the kingdom that Jesus was preaching and that we've been studying, which is the church. Maybe you're already a part of that kingdom, but you've noticed in this first installment some things perhaps you're lacking. Brother or sister, repent of those before your Father. He will forgive you, standing by to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Perhaps you need to make public confession of some public error, or simply need the prayers of this congregation. This is the time to let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing this song of encouragement. Will you come? Will you come?